to start off. Give us a good key for that. Is that high?
Yeah.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
There's three more verses.
Very good. One is sufficient for tonight. Yeah, as elders, we talked about when we were talking about what was going to happen for the offsetting weeks from the Roman study. Talked about when I offered to do something like this, Pastor Mark had mentioned that it should feel different than the Roman study. And so maybe you picked up on that a little bit. Obviously, I'm standing, so it's already a bit different. The aim is a bit more to be, it's more of a lecture or sort of a workshop. And in that sense, want to give tools on how to read your Bible. So while we are expounding Genesis, we also want to, even today, hopefully, I hope to do like a little bit of an exercise to just ask you what you see in the passage and how we can link things together. Mm-hmm. And with that said as well, it's not a sermon, so I love questions and feedback. I want it to be interactive. Yet with that said, you know, we want to get through Genesis, so the more we have bunny trails, and if you have an insight, I welcome that, but just take caution that I'd love to get this done by spring, see if that works out. In the first couple chapters, we go a bit slower. Obviously, there's so much in the first chapters of Genesis because it lays the foundation for the whole scriptures. So we will go line by line, very, even sometimes word by word, because it's just packed. But then some of the later chapters, obviously, will fly a little bit more. And, you know, I'm not just going to exegete, Genesis 32, where, you know, Jacob is fleeing from Esau. You know, it's pretty straight narrative, you know. So, anyways, anything else on that format? Yeah, so again, this night isn't maybe necessarily, it's not supposed to mimic the other one, so we're not necessarily going to have the same kind of prayer time. So, especially with a group this large, if we all had the same amount of prayer requests, we could probably be here till midnight. So we want to kind of have more of a focused time of prayer afterwards on the real known needs and continuous just gatherings of the church for Sunday morning and stuff. So we want to have a focused time of prayer on that. You know, I want to be mindful that some of you wake up extremely early as well, and have mentioned already some have woken up really early or didn't get much sleep last night. So I want to be mindful of that, and I want you to be able, those who want to leave, you know, at a reasonable hour, to be able to do that, get back to their wives and their kids and stuff. So with that said, one more thing. Yeah, I'm recording this as per Kurt and Brian's request. So if you don't want to write furiously, if you're into writing, you know, you don't necessarily need to do that. I can record it. And I also have a PDF if you want that. So that could be made available. So let's open to the book of Genesis. Maybe we'll do a little bit of review. So we talked about the image of God last time a little bit. And we said, some people say that the image of God is reason, or the ability to think. And again, if that were the case, the angels do that. So it doesn't seem to be the thing that's highlighted, although certainly it's probably part of the capacity. Some say that it's the ability to know right from wrong. Why would that not work? They don't need to know right from wrong until they fall. Right? It's from the get-go, all they know is good, and all they know is the Lord. So that doesn't work. Some also say, I didn't mention this last time, some say it's immortality. But the fact that God says that if you eat of this fruit, which we'll look at today, that you will die, really actually shows that, no, they actually are mortal. And it seems to be the case that the tree of life possesses some sort of immortal channeling through it. But again, we'll probably look at that a bit later. Some actually say, you know what, I'm going to skip that. That's probably too confusing. Some say it's the ability to speak, and again, that is part of the capacity to rule. But we actually will find out in Genesis chapter 3, a serpent speaks. Okay? So all of a sudden this beast can speak. Now that's not the norm. You don't see talking snakes all the time. But there are times where animals speak in the Bible. And if we ever get to the book of Numbers, we could see how that relates to the garden as well, with Balaam and the donkey. We defined image, or I defined image, as kinship and rule. So again, we said there's a singularity to the image, and there's a plurality, right? Through man, you see the single aspect to it, and then there's also the plurality within the first marriage with the couple, right? Because they're told to be fruitful and multiply, and they cannot do that, obviously, unless there's both of them. And again, we'll key in on that on the second day today, where God's actually going to say that Adam being alone is not a good thing. Okay? There were theological reasons for that. I don't want to go too much into review, but why, in the singularity aspect, man is said to be made in the image of God. It holds off the phrase that woman is made in the image of God, although it infers it. Okay? That's very different. So I'm not saying women aren't made in the image of God, but rather it doesn't say that directly for a theological purpose. Why? Is God ever in the Bible called a woman? Never. Now, if you were to take it to its logical end, though, if men and women are both made in the image of God, and some churches go this direction, they pray to our God and Father, or our God, Father and Mother, and don't do that. That's blasphemous, right? We don't see anything. Every person of the triune God is spoken about in male terms, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit is a He. So again, there's just different aspects to the image that you want to keep intact. You know, when we read our Bible, again, this is sort of a tool. If you read your Bible in a mathematical way, sort of like A equals C, and B equals C. So what would A equal?
B.
Yeah. Don't do that. The reason being, although that's logical, let me give you an example why that would be wrong. So God is Yahweh, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Or Yahweh is God. You are made in the image of God, correct?
Mm-hmm.
You are made in the image of Yahweh.
No.
Never find that phrase in the Bible. And it almost borders blasphemy to say such a thing. But it seems very logical, like that would be the next step, right? But the Bible doesn't say stuff like that. So you want to just let the Bible say what it says, read carefully, and just don't speculate. So those are just a few examples. Again, kinship is important. Why? Because angels also rule, right? Kinship and rule. But angels do not marry, and they don't procreate, right? They don't have children. So again, we want to make sure that whatever man is, it's not just an angel light or something like that, right? There's something very unique to the Godhead in humanity. I'm going to skip that. Again, if you want my notes, there's a bit more in-depth stuff. Talked a little bit about the Sabbath and how God rests on the seventh day, right? And he sanctifies it. That's where we left off. Now, the interesting thing is some people will say that the Sabbath is something that every person through all time is supposed to obey, right? We're all supposed to rest on the seventh day. But notice that the narrator tells you that God did that, but it never says that God told Adam that he did that. He never says to Adam, I rested on the seventh day, so should you, okay? Because actually, remember, the whole point of creation being spoken about the way it is and being done the way it is because God is foreshadowing the redemption that he's going to bring in Christ, but first and foremost to the original reader, through the Red Sea, right? He parts the waters with the waters. There's sevens all over the place. This is the God of Mount Sinai. And the sign of the Mosaic Covenant is the Sabbath because you were slaves in Egypt and I gave you rest. So you rest on the seventh day. And it speaks to your rest from in the past tense, from the Red Sea, but it also looks to a future rest in the land of Canaan. And as the book of Hebrews tells us, there's a greater rest beyond that in the Lord Jesus and his work in the future. So, rest is the concept. But again, it's tied to the Mosaic Covenant, and Abraham and Adam and Noah and these men are not under the Mosaic Covenant. So they're not ever told to obey the Sabbath. Okay, does that make sense? How we would flush that out now as Christians, I don't believe that we're under the law in any respect. Okay, like the Mosaic Covenant. Now, how that gets worked out would be a different conversation. But just remember that the Sabbath in and of itself, you wouldn't from Genesis, let's put it this way, get that you're supposed to keep the Sabbath every week. You wouldn't get that. You'd need further progressive revelation. Anyways, that's enough of that. We'll start off in 2 verse 4. I'm probably just going to read a verse, then talk, and then we'll get someone to read later. But we'll just fly through these first couple verses a little bit. 2 verse 4. Now, maybe I'll say this real quick. This is the first instance of that word toledot. Got my nice whiteboard for my dad. So,
toledot.
This is the account, it says, right? This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. There is going to be 11 of these, like we mentioned, in the book. This is the first one. Usually it doesn't say this is the account. It says these are the generations, okay? These are the generations of Terah. These are the generations from Adam and so on and so forth. So that's what divides the book up, just in case you were wondering. So, this is the first time that the Lord is mentioned. You see that? In the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. So very similar to how Israel, God reveals himself first as God, as Elohim, as El Shaddai to Israel. Then he reveals himself as Yahweh later through Moses. Okay, same way in the Bible. He first comes as Elohim. And then now we see, okay, the God of Sinai indeed is the same one who created the world. And so this is going to key in now on the sixth day. And we'll read in 2 verse 5. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Okay, so this tells you right away what man's function is and how the rule sort of looks. Right? He's supposed to till and to cultivate the ground. But before he's around, there was no shrubs or anything to cultivate. But rather, it says, verse 6, a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And so what this means is that this is a self-caring land, right? This is a land that sort of the Lord has his eyes on, and it takes care of itself. It doesn't need a man yet because man isn't created, which is very similar to something that God speaks about in the book of Deuteronomy. Does someone want to read Deuteronomy 11, 10 to 12?
For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven.
Yes, exactly. So the land of Canaan, again, the promised land of rest, which is to come, is spoken about in very similar ways. Like it doesn't need a man to work it, but it's a land that God has his eyes on in a special way for which no man worked or did anything. That's going to...
Verse 12, a land for which the Lord your God cares.
There you go. Thank you. Yeah, exactly. So keep that in mind as we keep going. 2 verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So remember, how did God create the world? We said there was 3 days of... first 3 days speak to something, and then the last 3 days speak to something. What do the first 3 days address? Form. Thank you. Remember, God created the world out of the earth was, or the world was formless and void. The first 3 days are form, and then the last 3 days speak to emptiness, right? So look how he creates man. The Lord God formed him, and then what does he do? Remember, the first 3 days he formed things, and then he filled them. Is that not the same thing that he does with man here? Mm-hmm. He forms man from the dust of the ground, and then how does he fill him? The breath of life. The breath of life, right? There's this anthropomorphic language used. Can someone tell me what that means? Anthropomorphic.
Humanization?
Yeah, exactly. It's human language used by God to communicate to us. Now, God does not have a face. God doesn't have lungs. And, well, he does now through the incarnation. But God is spirit, and God, he's speaking to us in very human terms, right? He's speaking in a way that we can understand. It's like he's coming face to face with Adam and breathing life into him. Now, here's something really neat. He forms him from the dust of the ground. Here's the word Adam.
Doesn't have a face.
Pardon me?
Doesn't have a face.
Mm-hmm. God does not have a face. He is spirit. He cannot be seen. Yeah. When Jesus takes on a body, you can now see the face of God.
Say, doesn't he talk about, like, you shall not see my face when I pass by?
Very good. Exodus 33. That's absolutely right. And maybe we'll look at it right away. Again, this is speaking to how something can be something and not be something at the same time. Mm-hmm. Because in one sense, God says that he speaks to Israel face to face as a nation. And then he also comes and he says, I don't speak to anybody face to face but Moses. And then he says to Moses, nobody can see my face and live. And then John, in chapter 1, he says, Jesus is in the bosom of the Father and he sees him face to face. So there's a matter of degree in this sense, but in one sense, God is spirit, and he doesn't have a face. You know, again, we kind of grow up thinking that God is, you know, has this very grandfatherly look to him in the sky. But we ought to be careful, because remember, God says, I have no form. Your idols do. You can look at them and touch them and see them, but not with me. Not until the Lord Jesus. That's why the incarnation is so amazing. Anyone on the piggyback up on that?
Sorry, what were we talking about?
God having a face.
Okay, thank you.
Cool.
Hey, dude.
Hey, welcome.
Thank you. Yeah, we're early, I guess.
Yeah. 7:30. 7:29. 1 minute early. Good stuff.
I think we get on time.
Now check this out. Adam. This is the word for Adam. Okay, that's how you say Adam, okay? Adam is born from the dust of the ground, which is the word Adama. Very good, who said that? Very good, Adama. Now, the word Adam, is tied to the word Edom. Does anyone know what Edom means? Who did the Edomites come from?
Red.
Esau, correct. What is the story of Esau all about? Give me some of that red stuff, right? So red, Edom, same root word. Now you also get this word, Dam. Does anyone know what that word means? If you can see that. It's all from the same root word, Dam. It means blood, okay, which is, not coincidentally, red. Very good. So the Bible's saying this man came from the red clay of the earth. Okay, and that's how God formed him. There's puns all over the place. The Bible is very cool this way. And so the root words and how they're connected is really what makes the Hebrew language so phenomenal. And it has such a variety to it. And maybe we'll see some more of those things as we go on. Anything else left about that? Yeah, so we spoke about face-to-face. God says that he speaks to the nation of Israel, and especially the prophets, face to face. But he says, with Moses, I speak to him mouth to mouth. And so what does this make Adam? It makes Adam a prophet. It's basically what the Bible is telling you. By God breathing the breath of life into him, coming face to face with him, it makes Adam a prophet. And we already see that Adam is a king. How do we know he's a king?
He rules over the creation.
Very good. Mm-hmm. Bang on, he is a ruler, right? So he's a king, and now we see that he's a prophet. And you can guess what's going to come up pretty shortly. We'll see something else, another office that he... What's that?
Said the first lady.
The first lady. Oh. Not quite. Okay, 2 verse 8, let's pick it up there. The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Now, it's very interesting. A lot of people think that Adam was born in the Garden of Eden, but it doesn't say that, right? Mm-hmm. God planted the garden, and then he took Adam from the ground which he made him, and he put him in there, and he gave him rest out of pure grace. Does that remind you of anything?
Yes.
Tell us what it is.
Okay. So, when a woman gives birth, right?
Yeah.
This thing's in really disgusting bunch of blood. And then they wash the baby and they put him in a nice crib.
Okay. That was not the direction I was going. But, very good.
Never mind.
That's good. I mean, it is a new birth, so to speak. I like what you're the direction you're going. It's very good. How would the original reader have read it? Remember, this is the people coming out of Exodus. They get the promised land out of pure grace, right? It's not a land that they worked for. They didn't do anything. In fact, they're rather helpless, like Adam. But God, out of pure grace, gives them rest. Eden means well-watered or delight. And then we'll see why it's called well-watered very shortly, actually. 2 verse 9, let's keep going. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so it's very, very interesting. God is an artist, right? It's not only that this is nutritious stuff, like it's good for you, right? It says it's good for food, but not only that, it's pleasing to the eyes, right? And this is something I think sometimes, especially as Reformed people, we don't maybe key in on as much. You want to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but God in His grace has given us things to enjoy and to just look at and adore, and the trees. He wants all the senses to be giving praise to Him, right? He wants you to look with your eyes, not in an evil way, right? This is actually the same word that's going to be used for when Eve looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and she desires it, right, in a negative way. But in its positive sense, right, as long as you're not going towards idolatry, God wants you to look at His creation and glorify Him by enjoying it in His handiwork. Mm-hmm. Amen? Mm-hmm. Really, really glorious.
And,
yes.
Something here, because I really appreciate this point. It's something I've been thinking about a lot.
Go.
Our creation expands our enjoyment of God, you know, so that, you know, His goodness isn't just some abstract thing we think about and extend to. It's something we experience, and so we can grow in our enjoyment of God through our enjoyment of the creation.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. Anybody else?
Also, fear the Lord. Anne and I really had a chance to go on the boat to the Niagara Falls, and I've never felt so small in my life. When the roaring sound like millions of tons of water was flowing, and I felt like so insignificant. Oh my God, You are great and magnificent.
Amen. Hallelujah. Thank
it's
you.
It's interesting how when we see God's creation, it inspires us to create in ways that glorify Him through the painting of a landscape or even a musical idea of what you see, different things like that. Like it's all appreciating God's creation.
Amen. Absolutely. And I think it actually speaks to the image. That's part. Mm-hmm. I think that's part of it, you know, that we create things. And we'll see how that goes bad in chapter 4, actually, where music...
Wired for joy.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Let's pick up in 2:10. It says, "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers." Okay, and so from this we can see, remember, Eden means well-watered. So we got four rivers that break off into their heads. These four rivers are not the same ones that you would have today. They get mentioned afterwards. But it shows us that Eden is actually a mountain. Okay? Yeah, I don't need to draw a mountain. You know what a mountain looks like. And it breaks off into four heads. See, I want to use my artistic gifts. Nobody wants that. But the book of Ezekiel makes that abundantly clear. It calls it the mountain of God. And so mountains is actually, it's a core, it's just very core teaching on what heaven is going to look like. Actually, the mountains are where God actually reveals Himself. Can we think of any mountains where God reveals Himself in the Bible?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. Bingo.
Transfiguration.
Mount of Transfiguration. Oh. Keep it coming.
Mount of Olives.
The Mount of Olives. Very good. Mount Golgotha, Mount Moriah, mountains on mountains on mountains. And so Eden is a mountain. The New Jerusalem is spoken above, like spoken almost in mountain language as well. A bit different, but still. Your theology of heaven begins here. And so also, this word for river here, This word, now, a river flowed out of Eden. It literally says living water. That's like what the word means. And so the word nahar is what the word river means. And it comes from the word to stream or to be lightened. It actually has to do with light. Mm-hmm. In fact, Pastor Ernie, one of his favorite verses, they looked unto him and their faces were? They were lightened and they were not ashamed. That word for lightened is the same word that we have here for river, oddly enough. So, what does that have to do? Because it's, you see the sheen, the shine off the river because it's flowing. It's living water, which again is this concept in very seed form in the Garden of Eden that gets picked up even by the Lord himself, right? He who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Takes you right back to the Garden of Eden because, again, light relates to life, right? And even a flowing river, and as it shines, when you look at it, it sparkles, right? It speaks to life. And when God, through the Holy Spirit, shed abroad in the heart, spoken about in water language, right? Baptizing you, shed abroad, right? Poured out upon you. It gives you life, right? You have energy. There's this illumination that now happens within you. Light has spoken out of darkness, and these things go together. It's really, really cool. And again, just in seed form right here, in 2 verse 10, which again you could just read as sort of a throwaway line, but if we study the scriptures, we see all the theology of the prophets and apostles and the Lord Jesus, they come from, I believe, the Torah. Okay, that's probably all I'll say about that. Can somebody read 2:11 to 14, nice and loud?
The name of the first is... Oh. Words in here.
Yeah, you give it a go.
I'm going to mangle them all for sure. The name of the first is the Pishon.
I would say. Yeah, there you go.
It is the wine that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates.
Good. In verse 12, what was the stone that you had before the onyx? What does your version say?
Bdellium.
Bdellium, okay. Yeah. That's what I got, too. Okay, cool. So, what do we have in Eden? Again, God using all the senses. It's this beautiful landscape of pure grace from a benevolent, loving creator, where we see gold. It says the gold is good. We see precious stones, right? We got onyx stones. We got bdellium. We have fruit trees already that we've seen. And again, this is going to represent the rest that the people of the people coming out of Egypt are called to in the land of Canaan. Pardon me?
Yeah, no, with bdellium being compared. Matt, one other time it's mentioned is in Numbers 11.
Don't get ahead of me. Don't get ahead of me. It's coming. That's good. You're on the right track. Very good. Before we get to the mention of bdellium in Numbers, we want to see, this is the same thing that the tabernacle, this is how the tabernacle is described. Mm-hmm. Gold, precious stones. Do we see the onyx stone anywhere in the tabernacle? It's on the breastplate of the high priest, right? Where he carries the names of Israel with all the precious stones into the Holy of Holies. And so, very interestingly, the lampstand is also spoken about as flowering and being a tree. So all these different pictures of Eden come forth in the tabernacle, okay? And later the temple, even more so, right? You got a bunch of pomegranates and on the capitals of the temple. And just want to see, this is how, you know, the theology of heaven. Okay, it starts in Canaan. No, it doesn't. What are you talking about? Eden. And then it's going to move to the tabernacle. Remember, it's moving in the wilderness until they get to the land. I'm going to put a temple. They get put together pretty much in the scriptures. This one obviously comes afterwards. We got the land of Canaan. Then we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and specifically his body. And with that, I'm going to say the church. And then we have what we'll call the New Jerusalem. And so all these things are just building as you see the scriptures go off. But this is the core foundation begins here. Okay?
By the way, Canaan is spelled C-A-N-A-A-N.
Yes, it does. Yes, it is. Thank you. Very good. Got spell check on us right here. Good. Oof. Okay. Now, the mountain theology, we sort of spoke about it already. It expands this even more. So now check this out. This is very cool. We spoke about how the tabernacle is spoken about. And again, the original reader would read this as the tabernacle. They're like, whoa, man. Clearly, the tabernacle is built off of what Eden is. So here's Mount Sinai, okay? And now I end up drawing a mountain. We got Mount Sinai, and at the top, who's at the top? Who gets the law?
Moses.
Okay, one man. Halfway through, we got the elders, and then everybody else at the bottom, at the foot of the mountain, and he says, you better not touch it or else you die. Okay, now check this out. You got the tabernacle. You have, hopefully everyone can see this, the Holy of Holies in the back here. You have the holy place. And then you got everybody else back here. And the same thing is said. Don't you dare come near this as a commoner or else you die. One man gets to go in here once a year, right? And he gets to bring the sins of Israel before the Lord. And so do you see how this place is Mount Sinai on its edge? It's just Mount Sinai tipped over. Very purposely done. And again, when you read it very carefully, clearly the intention of Moses and the Lord, and why so many chapters in the book of Exodus are devoted to the tabernacle. It has to do with heaven and the Lord. Okay, let's keep moving here. What does this make Adam if Eden is a temple or a tabernacle, so to speak?
High priest.
It makes him a priest. Yeah, absolutely. And we'll see that in the very next verse even more clearly. Help it, if you know a little bit of Hebrew, this would help. But the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. Those are the exact same two main verbs that the priests are talked about. It says they are to take all the tabernacle utensils, Numbers chapter 3, and work it and keep it. Work it and keep it. Work it and keep it. And work it and keep it. So, there's a rap song there in the works. So yeah, it makes him a priest. And so that makes Eden a royal wedding chamber, so to speak. And it's not a coincidence that the very next thing that's going to be mentioned is a wedding, the very first wedding. Mm-hmm. And we're going to see marital connotations everywhere, because when Israel comes up out of Egypt, they are supposed to get all the spoils of Egypt. All the women mm-hmm. and everybody says, take our stuff and leave. Okay, and it's that very stuff that gets built, that the tabernacle gets built up out of. Okay, all the women, you can read about this in Exodus 35, they have contributions, and all the things that were given to them out of Egypt are being used to make the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is sort of like a wedding tent, so to speak. It's almost like God is taking Israel out of Egypt, and he's preparing a bride for himself, okay? And he's going to deck her out in a beautiful wedding dress, okay? And it's as though you get your wedding dress, ladies, and you turn that wedding dress, and you cut it up, and all of a sudden, you make for yourself beautiful drapes, and you make this beautiful marital tent out of your wedding dress. That's almost like what's going on with the Lord. He decks the people out with the jewels of Egypt, and those very same things get used to make the tabernacle where he dwells among them. It's marital connotations everywhere. If that confuses you, we'll flesh that out a bit in Genesis 24 if we ever get there. So, anyways, things to remember. Temple, marriage, heaven, salvation, all these things come together. Okay, simplified, maybe not. Someone read 2:16 to 17.
Marriage.
Temple, marriage, heaven, salvation. Yeah.
So, okay, that's four.
Sure. It's probably more, but... I'm sorry. This is heavy lifting, okay? I know we're in the middle of the week.
I'm literally like, Jesus died on the cross. I am saved.
Thank Amen.
God. And that's all I'm like, the tabernacle. So if anybody else is feeling lost and confused.
This beautiful simplicity of Christ, we're actually getting there. And it actually will.
I'm just like, is it a good thing that we made the drapes? Because if I cut up my wedding.
No.
I'm just wondering.
Oh, boy.
I'm just wondering, was that a good thing?
Like, it was a good thing.
Okay, because that could be seen as, wow, this thing was $3,000-$4,000.
Right.
You cut it up for a $50 drape on the wall. That would probably get ketchup stains on. Like, you know what I'm
saying?
Yeah,
the tabernacle's a glorious thing. Okay. It's supposed to seem positive.
That's all I'm saying.
Okay, yes, sir.
Was that a traditional practice to take the dress and...
I don't think so. No. That's my analogy.
You lost me.
I'm sorry. Analogies break down pretty quick, apparently. So.
Just say that's an analogy by Nick.
That yeah, that is.
I just wondered.
Yeah.
Sorry.
That's on me.
Okay.
So.
I'm right here. Chapter 2.
Chapter 2, 16, 17. Who wants to read it?
Yeah. In the wedding dress.
Oh, wow, there we go. Yeah. This is Nicole's wedding dress right here. No, it's not.
Oh, that is a good thing, right? Okay, anyways, I didn't mean to... We're good.
Cleared up somewhat. Okay, 2:16 to 17.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Okay, so here we go. We have the first command and the first prohibition. To not do something. And God says that this one particular tree, which he made, which was good, as it's been said already, cannot be eaten by man. Okay? And so, it doesn't say that the animals can't eat it, right? Actually, I believe at the end of, or 129, earlier in chapter 1, it says that he creates every tree for animals and to eat from. So, it doesn't mean it's a bad thing that they cannot eat from it. It's just God is saying, I can say no. I can put something there, and it's off limits for you. Okay. Man has to live by faith, right? God has spoken now, and either you believe this, that if you eat of it, you will surely die, or you don't. Mm-hmm. And so it's a faith. It takes faith to act on this or not act on it, right? So we'll see how that goes for them. It also shows, remember, man is made to rule, but he's not supposed to rule independently. He rules under God's rule, because God just gave him a rule, correct? Mm-hmm. Makes sense? Mm-hmm. So it's not independent of him. Now the phrase here, on the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die, it's literally dyingly die, or dying you shall die, okay? And the way the Hebrews, they oftentimes you see this is not the only time this happens in the Bible. They will double up on verbs, and then in English it'll just show "you shall surely die" or "you shall surely confess it" or something. They would just say that the word twice, okay, and the different verb forms. Again, you wouldn't really see that, but just think about that. And again, the Hebrews understood this. If you dyingly die or dying, you shall die. There is a process in dying, okay? And it has spiritual and physical elements to it, which we'll actually see after they don't listen to the command. Okay? Dying, you shall die. So they are going to die spiritually as soon as they eat of it. So it's not as though God's threat is empty. A lot of people will attack, right, the Bible and say, well, they didn't die. They did die, and we'll show you later after it actually happens that they did die spiritually. They will die physically, and if you, again, read your Bible correctly and you understand this, later on, the second death, the lake of fire, is one in which you are raised from the dead. Again, I'm talking if you're an unbeliever. You're raised from the dead for a physical and spiritual body, which is thrown into the lake of fire and is not... get annihilated, but is created in such a way that it's terrifying. It's horrifying that it's able to, for all of eternity, experience the wrath of God, which again is spoken about as a death. Even in the Psalms, you hear this kind of language, the snares of death, or the cords of death encompassed me. It's like an arresting officer. It's coming to take you. Death isn't just a one-time thing. Like when you die, you die. No, it's coming to get you for something far worse. You get to be dragged before the judge. And again, the Hebrews would understand this. A lot of people will say, well, hell isn't in the Old Testament. Wrong. It has implications all over the place for it. Any questions on that? Does that make sense?
I do have a question.
Yes.
Sorry. Just to clarify, I was not born in the church. So I have lots of questions.
Awesome.
Anyways, so are you saying that non-believers do get brought up just to be tormented in hell? They don't die after they die. They do die after they die, but then they don't go to hell. They like wait in little like waiting room or something, and then they get brought up to be like spiritually and physically tormented. Okay.
Yeah, I believe the Bible teaches Daniel chapter 12 verse 2, for example. Every single person that has ever lived and died will be resurrected from the dead.
So there is two lives that you live. So in this life that you are living, you either die and do a die to your sins to be brought up with Christ, and then die again and then be brought up with Christ.
Amen.
And or you live in sin continuously and then die. And then be in the waiting room, and then you get up again to
die forever.
Dyingly die.
Bingo.
Die. Ah.
Very good.
Is that what you're saying?
Absolutely.
Okay, because it's a teetery tottery thing.
It is.
How many times do we? So Christians live like three lives, like.
You're born twice, so you die once technically.
You're born twice and you die once.
Physically. Sorry, now I'm confusing you.
No, you die twice. Because you die to yourself.
Bingo. Okay. Now we're talking. See how we're talking spiritually and physically? Very good. See, there's both elements to it.
Wait. No wonder. It makes so much sense.
Okay, good. Okay, at least. Does that make sense to someone?
You do die once, but you die in two separate instances of death. Because when you die as a non-believer, you die both spiritually and physically all at the same time. But if you die as a believer. Well, because you die first, and then you get brought back up, spiritually and physically, to be tormented in hell. To be, like, taken, and being like, hi, you were a non-believer, I'm going to throw you. And then they get tormented, they die and they die there. And then, does this make sense? No? Nobody? Okay.
And additionally, Scripture speaks about us as being crucified with Christ, and being raised with him.
Yeah, exactly.
Spiritually.
Yeah, all I'm trying to show through this is that death.
Okay, you're like really confusing, dude. Okay.
Death. The scriptures, they're not a lazy man's book. At the same time, like you said, there's a simplicity in just believing the gospel that a 3-year-old can get saved.
Thank you.
Amen. But there's a complexity to it, which this book has jewels in it that you could never in your lifetime. Grab all of it. You know what I'm saying? Great. And so. Again, maybe this is the first time you've heard this. The resurrected body someday is both physical and spiritual. Mm-hmm. In 1 Corinthians, he speaks about it as it's raised as a spiritual body. Now remember, Jesus' body can actually oh boy, I'm gonna get into a can of worms.
I don't know if I want to come back next week.
Okay, it's not next week anyway, so.
I need a PDF version.
Okay, we'll give you the PDF. But remember, the body that Jesus has, it can walk through walls.
Okay. Oh, yeah, I know that.
Okay, so it's spiritual in a sense, but at the same time, it can be touched. He says, touch my side, right? And so it's physical and it's spiritual. We don't understand fully how this looks, mm-hmm. But it speaks to everyone gets resurrected someday, okay? Everyone gets a new body, and either that body will be glorified with Jesus forever, or it will be tormented.
No, I'm sorry. Yeah, no, I was going to add something, but maybe we're going to go down a rabbit hole, so I'm just not going to add it.
I think we already did.
Oh, I have more.
Oh, boy.
But it's okay. You're just, because you said something, oh, now I have to add it. Because you said something along the lines of, we don't know how this kind of looks like.
Right.
God, like Jesus and whatever is spiritual and physical. Mm-hmm. But then, how do you not know what it looks like when you're literally living in it? There is a spiritual essence, like there's
sure.
a spiritual body that's here that you know is present and stuff, and yet we are also being physically surrounded by things like opportunities, people,
sure.
family, love, different things. Like, how do you not know that? Like, love.
I'm talking about the resurrected body.
Ah.
Remember,
okay.
Jesus was resurrected, and then he walked through walls.
All right.
Yeah.
You know, I'm just going to be quiet.
No, that's good. That's good. We need to clarify things. And usually if you have a question someone else does, you're just more brave
yeah,
than the rest of us.
Yeah.
I just,
yeah.
Okay. We're all wondering you're sitting here.
Okay. Thanks, because I was so confused.
Okay.
Yeah.
Can we keep going a little bit?
Yes.
Sweet. No, that's good. That's good. I opened up a can of worms, but that's okay. Dyingly die. All that is to say that, yeah, there's a spiritual element that to death. And I think the threat of hell is even in this verse.
Mm-hmm.
So, someone want to read verses 18 to 20.
And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Amen.
Yes.
Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him.
Great. So this is the first time we actually see the words not good, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when it says not good, it's basically saying not finished, not complete,
mm-hmm.
right? God created the in the 6 days, we see a bunch of, and it was good because God completed something. And then it was very good because he ceased from his work. I remember we're keying into day 6 here, and on day 6, it didn't tell us in chapter 1, but God said, there's something not good here. Something's not quite finished yet. What would that be? Well, remember, they can't really fulfill their rule. You know, he can't do that alone. They can't multiply and fill the earth as just one man. So, again, anytime you actually, if you go into chapter 1 and see after every time that God says something is good, it's because now life has either been created or the space and the habitation for life has now been made. Remember on day 2, he actually said after he separated the waters, he did not say it was good because no habitat has been created yet for life. He's just separated waters,
mm-hmm.
okay? But then as soon as he separates the waters from the dry land and he actually calls it a sea, okay, and then he brings trees on day 3, now he says, now it's good because life can flourish. So it has to do with life, okay? And so he needs Eve to create life, right? Notice also, remember I said the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus have key phrases at the beginning. It says, see in verse 19, right at the end there, it says, to see what the man would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Exodus is the book, it's called These Are the Names, and Leviticus is the book, and he called. And so these things are going to get picked up in later books. It's just connecting the whole Torah together, okay? Keywords. A helper. Oh boy. Helper suitable for him. How much do we talk about this? I'll say this. That word suitable is like literally in the Hebrew, it means like opposite. Okay? And it's really, 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 really amazing verse. Amazing. Yeah, it's just really amazing word because in it, there's a range to it where it literally like means to front. It means to be in front of somebody and speaking to them. Okay? And so I think the best way, again, this is a Nick analogy, so just take it for, if it confuses you, then it confuses you. But I think a word like address in English would probably give the range. Because, okay, if she, so to speak, from God, she's addressed to him, right? She's sent to him. But in another way, she addresses him. She speaks to something that he is, right? It's like the animals do not address what he is, but she does because she's like him, right? But then also if you use the word address, if I go up to you and say, hey, Zeke, man, we need to address something. It also has this, it can have the feel of difference. You know what I'm saying? Like usually if I say we got to address something here, it's probably because we have a difference of opinions or understandings. And so this, in the same way, she speaks to him. She's like him, but she's also not like him from a different angle. You know, it depends how you look at it.
It's there, there, there.
There, there, there. Okay. Those are two, three different words. At least address is the same word. But no.
See, there's a thing with
address. Address, oh boy. Oh no. Oh, no.
I wondered about that, if you were going to go back. Because when you said address, I was like, address to this place.
Oh boy. I regret mentioning the dress. No.
I don't even know.
Hopefully that, all that to say is, there's a sense in which she's like him, obviously. She's human, right? She speaks to humanity. But there's another sense, and it's more than just plumbing. They're not the same, right? She's different than him. She looks different than him. And she has different gifts. And she'll rule in a different capacity. Okay? I'm going to skip that. There's a similarity and differences in the sexes. Talked about that. We'll see that a bit more later. And so the word helper. Now, this is not derogatory. It's not like Santa's little helper, right? Like a little elf. There's a little boy that should be here tonight. I thought he was going to be here. But his name... means Yahweh, the Lord, is my helper. Anyone know who I'm talking about? Oh, Elijah. I'm talking about Azariah, actually. Elijah. Yeah, it comes from... Yeah. I don't know what that is. Anyway, Azariah is who I'm thinking about because... We talk too much Hebrew. Anyways, his name means the Lord is the helper. And in that, we see the word helper many, many times in Scripture. For every single person of the Trinity, God is a helper. And God helps his people as a father. He comes alongside as the Holy Spirit to help you. He's actually called the Paraclete or the Comforter. That is the come beside you to strengthen you. Mm-hmm. Even in the word comfort, in the Latin, oh boy, what are we doing here? Comforte, with strength. Okay, he comes alongside to strengthen you. The Holy Spirit does. The Lord Jesus does. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate, a comforter, a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And in the same way, in a similar way, not perfectly same way, the woman comes and she strengthens him. She comes alongside and she helps him. And he needs a helper. The fact that he needs a helper... if anything, speaks to his weakness, not hers, okay? And how is the helper displayed? She's a companion first and foremost. It's not good for man to be alone. He needs a friend. He needs a companion in life. What else? She is a co-ruler or heir of life. Okay, she rules with him in the context of domestic life, right? In the home, especially. And as we'll see afterwards, she is his partner in pleasure as they become one flesh. So all glorious things, all God's design. We talked about already, he's a prophet, priest, and a king. And they are the royal priesthood of the Garden Temple together.
So now, last week, the woman was weak, now the man is weak.
Depends where how you look at it. But honestly, it's good. And we'll wrap up with these last couple of verses.
You know, we'll look at the name, right? She shall be called woman.
Well, let's just read these passages, and then we'll talk about that. Someone read the rest of the chapter, please. 21 to 25.
And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on him. He slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Mm-hmm. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed.
Amen. Thank you. So she shall be called woman, and because she was taken out of man. Now, it's really, you can hear it in the English, right? Woman and man. Like, it's very, very good, actually, because it's very similar to Hebrew. We're just going to talk about this quickly because you mentioned it. And about weakness, right? He comes from the word ish, she is isha, but these are actually different words. This comes from the word esh, which means fire and strength. And this comes from the word anash, which means to be weak or mortal, okay? Now, interestingly enough, because you mentioned it,
because you mentioned it, this is actually going to be just a simple word for humanity throughout the Bible. This will actually be a word for man, a mortal, a weak thing, right? So in one sense, she is supposed to be seen as weak, but then in another sense, both together, they're seen as weak things. They die. They go to dust. So it just depends what angle you look at it from. We had a kid. If we had a kid here today who is, 2 years old, and if he could think and speak, we could say, show him his parents. Now, who's strong and who's weak? And you say, those two are strong. But then, you get someone our age, and they'll say, well, he's obviously stronger than her. Generally, that's true. Okay? That is a generality. That is not always true. There's probably many women that could beat me up. And seen some of those MMA fighters. But generally, men are stronger. We'll get to you right away, brother. And women are tougher. And you try holding 40 pounds on your hip for a couple hours in a day, right? It takes some tremendous toughness. On top of that, I'm trying to redeem myself from 2 weeks ago here. On top of that, this is societally true. I just found this out recently, that women generally outlive men in almost every single society.
That's true.
Yeah, there you go.
Sorry, I'm just like, yep,
thank
that's
you
true.
For backing me up. Whew. So it's interesting because if a man wants to berate a woman for being the weaker vessel, oh, be careful, brother. Because even as we see in examples of our own local church, in your old age, you're probably going to be frail, potentially in a chair, or get sick, and your wife will be the one caring and taking care of you. Right? We see it even in Sister Anita and Sister Linda, right? And it's a beautiful thing. So be careful, men. Careful, men, about the weakness thing, okay? That's probably all we'll say about that. That's the first poem in the Bible, by the way. This is Bone of My Bones, Flesh of My Flesh. It's the first poem. We want to key in on how the man is made. We're pushing an hour, but I really want to finish off with this exercise. That phrase, he gets put into a deep sleep, that is only used one other time in the Torah. Does anybody know where that is? I think you know where it is. Sorry, did you want to say something? Say something.
Oh, man. Just wondering if the Apostle Peter would have had this difference of the word for man and woman and the words taken from in mind when he referred to them as the weaker vessel.
I think so.
Yes, Genesis 15 with the establishment of covenant with Abram.
Bingo. That's right. Did everybody hear that? The deep sleep.
Genesis 15, the deep sleep that God puts Abraham into.
Deep sleep. Right? That phrase is used in the Abrahamic covenant. Pastor Mark mentioned it on Sunday. Right? Remember where he talked about the ceremony of the animal halves and how God, through the smoking torch, comes and reveals something to Abraham. He says, your descendants will be enslaved in a land for 400 years, but I'm going to bring them out, mm-hmm. and I'm going to judge the nation that did this to them. He puts him into a deep sleep, and in a very similar way, he reveals something to him, just like he's going to do to Adam. It's similar but different. I'll leave that for what it is. The word rib, this is super interesting. The word rib here, it literally means like side or corner, is exclusively, every other single time in the scripture, used for the tabernacle and the temple. Only other place you'll find it. So you're thinking, okay, what's going on here? This man's body is being linked to the tabernacle. Why is that? So there's a mystery here. Remember, this mystery is profound, Paul says. So that's going to link you to the Mosaic Covenant where the temple is established. Interestingly enough, look, it says at the end of, or at the beginning of 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib. Now, very interestingly, remember, he was formed, and that language is used. This is a totally different word. This is a construction term, mm-hmm. right? You build mm-hmm. cities, you build altars, and we see both of those. That's the next time those words are used in Genesis. Cain's descendants are going to build a city, and Noah's going to build an altar. So all of a sudden, now this bride is used in construction terms again. So what's going on here? Temple and building, and why is their marriage spoken about this way? Keep that mystery just brewing in the back of your mind.
or don't. If it makes your head hurt, because we're wrapping up. This will be the end. Leave that for now. Bone of bone, flesh of flesh. It just basically means the very substance, right? The very essence of what I am. Some people actually think that God, when he took the rib, that there was still some flesh attached to it, and he was aware of that. And then it uses the word closed up. God closed up. I'm going to write this down. He closed up the flesh in that place. Now, the next time that you're going to see that word, it's a pretty rare word, is going to be in the ark. Okay? And it says that God actually closed up the ark, and Noah and his family had salvation. So now you're linking a couple different covenants to how this man receives his bride. Mm-hmm. Very, very interesting. I'm going to say that this one relates to the Davidic covenant, because it has to do, this is temple language, mm-hmm. right? All over the place. Okay? And so the Davidic covenant, if you're not aware, it has to do with David says, God, your temple, your tabernacle is always moving all over the place. You've given me rest on every side. Why are you not at rest? And God says, did I ever ask that my house be at rest? But God birthed that desire in him, and it's part of his salvific plan. And he says, that's a good desire, David. So I will build you a house. Mm-hmm. But house gets used, I'll get to you right away, again, in a sort of double entendre. What can house mean? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What am I talking about?
Family,
kinship, right? So we're talking about family, and we're talking about potentially, you know, a building, right? And guess what? The Bible is going to expand these things. You are God's building, mm-hmm. and you're God's family at the same time, right? You're his children. So this will be even seen already in the book of Genesis. Hopefully we'll see that later. Keep that on the back burner. Did you have something to say?
Yeah, I had a question. In light of that, you know, God takes the rib out of Adam's side and closes it up again.
Yeah.
Christ is the second Adam. His side is pierced.
Oh boy, we're getting there. Yeah. That's how we want to finish the night. So,
really? Do we want to go there?
That's how we want to finish that. We want to take it to Jesus, don't we?
But he didn't close that one.
That's right. That's right. Okay, well, you're jumping ahead, but that's good. That means we're on the same wavelength, which is good. I didn't mention the Bedellium thing. Okay, we'll say that.
Do it.
Okay, Bedellium
Wait,
is.
Do you know what he's talking about? I'm sorry.
Okay, we skipped over it. Bedellium is only used two times in the entire Bible. One is in Genesis. One is in the book of Numbers when they get the manna. It says the manna looked like bedellium, okay? And the manna is a foretaste of what? Heaven.
Rest.
Canaan. Yeah, it all has to do. This is a hermeneutical principle. If there's a very rare word and it only gets used two times, like, again, you would only get that if you'd read the Bible a lot, which hopefully this encourages you to do. Then you would say, that probably is a linkage. Okay? Otherwise, if you want to make a link to something, you're usually going to want more and more pieces to come together. Otherwise, someone can pick holes through it pretty easily. We'll actually do an exercise right away. That was what you said. Okay. Let's do an exercise. Okay? Why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 7. Again, we'll finish right away. Are you guys doing okay? How's your mind doing? Is it hurting?
I'm feeling my high blood pressure.
Oh, boy.
I'm feeling more awake than I have in hours.
Praise the Lord.
Okay.
Okay. Let's read. Keep the Noah story in mind. We want a link. We mentioned that word closed up. Again, a pretty rare word. Closed up is going to appear in these couple verses, but keep the whole Noah thing, the whole Noah story in your mind as we read these passages, and then think of the connections to Adam in the garden and Noah, okay? The Apostle Paul is going to talk about Christ is the second Adam, mm-hmm. but first, Noah is the second Adam in the Bible, so let's pick up on some of these things and look for key words and key concepts that would link you back to Adam. Okay, someone want to read 7:11 to 16, nice and slow, so everyone can just sort of see the connections, try, and then I'll ask you, what do you see? Okay? Someone go ahead.
In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons, with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. And they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was a breath of life. And those entered, male and female, of all flesh went into God's command. Yeah. Of all flesh went in as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in.
Great. Shut him in, there's the same word. Okay, so give me some stuff. What do you see? What's similar? What's some same words, some same concepts?
Similar to Genesis 2.
Yes.
You skipped over 2 verse 6 in Genesis, but a mist was going up from the land. It was watering the whole face of the earth.
Water. Yeah, I think water is used negatively in Genesis 7, so that would be a difference. Okay. But it's good to notice similarities and differences.
Nice.
Not bad. Okay.
Breath of life in verse 15.
Breath of life. Very good. That's there. Anything else?
Every beast according
to his kind. Yeah, the animals are coming to him, right? Remember, Adam is supposed to name all the animals. He shows his rule. Now, the animals... Animals are also coming to Noah, right?
Male and female.
Boom. Not only male and female. Notice how every Noah and all three of his sons, their wives, the marriages are highlighted. It's interesting, right? Like, it's uniquely phrased in such a way to give highlight to their marriages. Something else.
I'm kind of like Adam.
Yep, entering. Sure, it's good. How about the word flesh, right? Flesh of flesh, bone of bone. Mm-hmm. So we got that word flesh, of all flesh, come to him. We got the word flesh. Now, oddly enough, you're not going to see this in the English, probably, unless you got some really literal translation. In 7:13, it says, on the very same day, Noah and everybody entered the ark. It's literally on the bone of the day. It's the next time that the word bone shows up. It's just a Hebrew, I don't know, phrase. That's how they say it. I don't know. Do we use something like that in English? At the heat of the day? I don't know.
Crack of dawn.
Yeah, it's just something like that, right? So actually the word bone shows up, I think, just particularly to link this back. But again, that would be harder to see. But that's exactly the same word. Anything else? It's not in the passage that we looked at, but if you can jump up to 6:14... It says that the ark is made of gopher wood with rooms, and it's covered with pitch. And then in verse 15, right after, it says, you shall make it like this, the length of the ark 300 cubits, 50 cubits, its breadth, and its height 30 cubits. Again, all these sort of dimensions. What does that remind you of?
Temple dimensions?
Absolutely. Temple dimensions, or tabernacle. In fact, the temple also has three stories. It says the ark has three stories. Same thing with the temple later in 1 Kings chapter 7. Very clearly linked.
Which, I guess, highlights the salvific nature of what the temple represents.
Exactly. Yeah, totally. It's linking all the covenants build on one another. It's basically what I'm trying to show you. And they link back to the Garden of Eden. So we got a temple imagery through one man. Sorry, did someone say something?
And it's also that both God commands.
Bingo. Big one. This is actually the next time the word God commands something shows up. You see how that? But here we have a difference, right? Verse 16, entered as God has commanded. God commands something to Noah. He obeys. God commands something to Adam, we'll see what happens, to be continued later on. He does not obey, right? So similarities and differences, later the story is going to continue. We didn't look at it, but Noah's also going to be naked. He's going to be shamed. He's going to drink from the fruit of the vine, which is linked to the garden. And two people are cursed, just like in the garden. It's just all over the place, right? And so what I want to show, what I'm doing with this exercise, what we're trying to do is, when you read your Bible and you want to see connections, take the time to just, okay, let me meditate, let me think. Is there a couple things here? And we're gaining on like 10 things here. Then it becomes foolproof that you know you're on the right track, right? Does that make sense? Okay. One last thing before we close with Ezekiel previewed it already.
Welcome.
That's good. Okay. Adam's side is opened up, right? And then it's closed up. And then he gets his bride from that. Now, there's this concept in the Bible, which is right there already at the beginning, but it gets fleshed out a little bit as time goes on, especially in the book of Genesis. This is a bit heavy, but track with me if you can. His side is opened, and then it's closed. And there is a theme in the Bible of breaching, and hiding or closing, has the concept of refuge. All these things go together. We see it already here in Genesis chapter 7. How do we see it? What's the breach? What's the opening that happens? They break open. They burst forth, right? There's this, and what is that bursting forth? It is the wrath of God. Okay?
Waters of judgment.
It is the waters of judgment. Absolutely. The breach in Noah is wrath. Now, the next time we're going to see a breach in the book of Genesis is in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God breaks forth again. How?
In judgment.
In judgment. Absolutely. So we'll call this Lot. And he comes forth in wrath. Here it's in the form of water. Here it's in the form of fire. And then Noah is hidden in the ark. Lot is hidden just purely by the compassion of the Lord. The angels take him, right? So we'll just call it the Lord. It's very, very clear.
It's like 2 Peter 3:10.
Yeah, very good. It is a future salvation. Amen. Another one in Genesis, and this is actually where it like really starts to flesh things out, and it's really bizarre. And there's pregnant women here, but don't be grossed out by this. The word breach actually becomes a very key word. It's the word peretz in the Bible, but I'll spell it the way the Bible comes out. There are two boys that are born, okay, from a man named Judah. Totally messed up story. He sleeps with his sister or his daughter-in-law, and twins are born, and one comes forth, and we have a scarlet rope thing tied to his arm, and then the next guy comes through, Peretz comes through, and poof, and she says, "My, what a breach you've made. It's disgusting." And his brother goes in, and Peretz comes forth as a breach while his brother is hidden back in the vaginal canals. It's really, really nasty. But that is a picture. Oddly enough, that story prefigures, it ties all these things together, and it takes you to the Passover. Okay? Especially with the scarlet thread, okay? This gets picked up again even in the book of Joshua. And then the refuge is by the blood of the Lamb, okay? And you get hidden inside. Peretz is breach, and that word, that's literally what his name means. It means breach. And this guy, the seed of Judah, someone is going to come from this man. Okay. Someone's going to come from this man. So now let's close with John chapter 19. We can read this and see all the things that we talked about come together. A man's body. I'm not going to spoil it. Let's just read it and just keep the things that we learned today in mind and see how it all comes together. John chapter 19 verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the others who were crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, or he who has seen these things knows that is true, so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Notice the phrase bone there, and the Passover. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission. So he came and took his body. Are we seeing a couple things already here? Can we name them?
Blood and water.
Okay, we got blood and water. How does that connect?
Well, the water, with the judgments, in the flood, and like all.
We the river of life, water.
Yeah, the river of life.
Well, no, from Egypt. I mean, sorry, but Egypt flowed forth living water.
Yeah, Eden flowed through living water. I think that's absolutely right. From his side, it is almost like a mountain picture there for sure. Yeah, good. But he's breached. His side is opened up. His flesh is pierced. Not a bone of his is broken. He is the Passover lamb here. That's what that's from. That not a bone of his is going to be broken. Let's keep going, though. Verse 39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. This temple language. That's the same thing the anointing oil is made of. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom. Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Okay, we got a garden. We got sort of temple language. Let's see if that temple language gets seen elsewhere. It's a bit vague right now. Go to 2:11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But I go to my brethren and say to them, I send to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." We'll stop right there. So what we see here, what do you think about when you have two angels? I don't know how to draw an angel, but two angels on one side where the body of Jesus was laying.
Ark of the Covenant?
Absolutely. The cherubim, right over the Lord. More temple language, right? We got a woman clinging to this man. He says, "Don't cling to me yet." What, does that take you back to Genesis 2:24? A man shall leave father and mother and cling to his wife, be joined to her. He says, the marriage isn't yet. The marriage is not coming yet. The marriage supper of the Lamb is future. It's this marriage language. It's clearly marriage language in the Bible. The whole book of John is all about marriage. It starts with a marriage, wedding of Cana. It would take me too much time to explain that, but it's clearly wedding language. There is a mighty breach. And again, we see this as the wrath of God being poured out on his son. And so we have a body, right? We have Adam's body. And it's pictured as open and closed. And he gets his bride from it. The Lord Jesus, his body is breached. The wrath of God is poured out. The side is open. All these things come together. And now you understand, whoa, all of the covenants are fulfilled in Christ and in the crucifixion. And that was a whole lot. An hour and 19 minutes. But I hope it was worth it. Maybe we did too much today, but it was... It gets me excited. The whole Bible is about Christ. And it's all through very, you know, small angles and then bigger angles and expanding. It leads to that thing that April said, that simple thing that we should all focus on. And that's all we know is Christ crucified. Amen?
Quick question. Somebody pointed out that Christ's side isn't closed. Is that because the church isn't ready yet? Maybe Adam's wife was ready and it was closed?
I think, what is the whole point of closing in the Old Testament? Remember, with all these different things, the closing of the ark. What is the ark?
Refuge.
It's refuge. Absolutely. It's salvation. With Lot, closing. Every time closing, Passover lamb closing, it has to do with salvation. Because his side is opened up, you are now hidden in Christ. Mm-hmm. You're hidden in him. Right? Colossians 3, I think. So it's because his side is opened up, yeah, we have refuge in him. Is that good?
I guess also, you know, when the ark closed, the opportunity for the rest of the world to be saved was taken away. Christ's side was not closed so that, you know, this offer of salvation remains.
Wow.
Yeah,
that's really good. Hallelujah. Amen. So let's quickly write some things down. Known prayers. Let's pray for the Sunday gathering. Let's pray for Bruce Stewart. He's still having a pretty rough go. Pray for Pastor Mark, especially his sleep. All right, Linda there too. How are you recovering, brother?
Oh, doing well.
Yeah?
Good. Yep, doing well. I was just wondering what Kathleen said on Sunday, but kind of share a prayer request that we would pray regularly for the safety of the meetings at their place. They feel it keenly. This is their place. And that was also very touching to hear her testimony of how both G and A and B and G3 and how it just became